who you are. Who are you? In this battle to redefine marriage, we see a desperate attempt to make it about ourselves. And this is long before 2024. A clear picture of this can be found in a significant study. This was done in 2002 by the National Marriage Project. And the study was entitled, Why Men Won't Commit. They interviewed a variety of men, a large group of men, and they wanted to see why they wouldn't commit for marriage. There was a variety of reasons, but the most striking, the number one reason, is that many men said they wouldn't marry until they found the perfect soulmate, someone very compatible. Now, we've never heard that before, right? No, we heard it all the time, right? Maybe some of us have even said such a thing. But what does compatibility really mean? This is where the study gets interesting. They asked the men, what does compatibility mean? The men interviewed said that compatibility, above all, meant this. Someone showed willingness to take them as they are and not change them. That's a rough definition of marriage, isn't it? Some of the men described marital compatibility as finding a woman who will fit into their life. Really makes you a special one, doesn't it? I got a space over here in my 20,000-piece puzzle. I think you'll be perfect. One man said, if you are truly compatible, then you don't have to change. It's clear, isn't it? We've made marriage about ourselves. That's really the problem. Duke University ethics professor Stanley Hauerwas has famously made this point. He writes this, destructive to marriage is the self-fulfillment ethic that assumes marriage and the family are primarily institutions of personal fulfillment, necessary for us to become whole and happy. The assumption is that there is someone just right for us to marry, and if we look closely enough, we will find the right person. You see the picture? I'm marrying for me, and you're going to give me just what I want. He continues, he writes this, the moral assumption overlooks a crucial aspect to marriage. It fails to appreciate the fact that we always marry the wrong person. We never know whom we marry. We just think we do. Or even if we first marry the right person, he writes this, just give it a while and he or she will change. For marriage, being the enormous thing that it is, means we are not the same person after we have entered it. The primary problem is learning how to love and care for the stranger to whom you find yourself married. I would add to that, the primary problem is putting yourself to death so another can live. That's marriage. You see, whether we're talking about heterosexual or homosexual relationships, a marriage based on self, it always fails, and it's antithetical to God's plan. That's where the trouble really lies. You know, this statistic's been around for a long time. I don't know if you've heard this, but it's been around for years. It's couples who lived together before marriage were 48% more likely to divorce after marriage than couples living together after they got married. I think that's strange. It makes sense, right? Live together, get to know the person, and then figure out if you're compatible, and then get married. Problem is, the person you're living together changes once you marry them. They're not the same person. So what is marriage? What is marriage? I want to give us a definition, because there's so much confusion. So I'm going to give us a definition of what marriage is, so we can hold it in our mind, and then we're going to really expound upon it as we look at Genesis 2. So here's what marriage is. What is marriage? It's a public promise made between a man and a woman before God and men. It's a promise or a covenant to be joined physically and spiritually, to be set apart for one another, to be one no matter what. You know, in marriage, it's the oldest human institution. So it can't rightly depend upon the others. Before sex, before family, before government, before Israel, before the church, God created the bond between a husband and wife. Wife. And it's a common grace gift to everyone. The heart of this union is a public promise, a pledge of fidelity for life. And from it stems incredible blessings. And Christians have a special responsibility. Because as we love our spouse, we have the honor and privilege to reflect God's image. It requires immense sacrifice and rewards every participant. And that's what we're going to look at today. Here I want us to see the sacrifice of marriage in its creation, in its commitment, and its change. So let's look at the sacrifice. Let's look at the sacrifice of marriage first in the creation of marriage. We find this in Genesis 2, 18 through 22. But before we read that section, I just want to give us some greater context of where we are in the Genesis story. Last week, we looked at Genesis 1, 26 and 27. So I want you to look there for a moment. Genesis 1 is really the big picture, the overview of the creation story. Genesis 2 focuses us in specifically on how God created man and woman. So I want you to pinpoint right where we are in the Genesis narrative by going to Genesis 1. Go to Genesis 1, 27. It says, God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. We see the creation of man, male and female. And then it says, God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it. So you have the creation of man and woman, verse 27. Verse 28, you have the blessing of man and woman. But we're kind of missing the whole marriage part. They're blessed, they're supposed to be together, they're supposed to be fruitful and multiply, but how are they joined together? That's what Genesis 2 is for. Genesis 2 zooms in. So think about it as kind of the material between Genesis 27 and Genesis 28. Here we have, as Paul Harvey says, the rest of the story. So Genesis 2, 18, 22, the creation of marriage. Let's read it. Then the Lord said, it is not good for the man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him. Out of the ground, the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the sky and brought them to man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called the creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all the cattle and the birds of the sky and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a suitable helper for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and he slept, and he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh of that place. The Lord fashioned into woman the rib which he had taken from man, and brought her to man. Here we see the sacrifice of marriage in the creation of man and woman, the creation of the union of marriage. And the sacrifice is really highlighted in this term, suitable helper. Now you see this at the end of verse 18, and you see it again at the end of verse 20. They're looking for a suitable helper for Adam, for Adam is alone. He is an entity to himself. He is just a human being right now. He doesn't have a partner or counterpart. And so God tries to create this partner for Adam. It's really a lesson for him. He brings animal after animal. Adam names each and every animal, but there's not found a partner suitable for him. What is he looking for? Well, it's important to understand this term, helper suitable. The word in Hebrew is ezer kenegdo. I don't call my wife that. It doesn't work very well, right? It's not really a term of endearment. You can try. Ezer means helper, assistant, supplying of what is needed. Sometimes it even means strong. Negdo or kenegdo means opposite or that which corresponds. You could translate it a helper that corresponds, an assistant that helps, the strength of the opposite. That's what the wife's created for. The wife is literally the opposite of the husband. Starts to make things a little clearer, doesn't it? That's why sometimes we are confused in our relationships, because God has literally given us someone who is our counterpart, who is the complete opposite of who we are. God created woman to be the strength of man in the opposite. You know, many of us don't need the Bible to tell us that, right? We experience it. But what we miss is that what we think is an obstacle is God's design for marriage. He created one to be a strong opposite to us, to be a counterpart. And I've tried to explain this in a variety of ways and heard it explained, and I guess maybe it's just my cycling background. I used to work as a bike mechanic, but I think about it as a chain and a sprocket, right? A chain and a gear. You need both. And wherever the gear is, the chain's not. And wherever the chain is, the gear's not. The chain fits between the teeth of the sprocket. But that's the only way the wheel will go around and around. As they're put together, there's friction, right? There's heat. But that's how things work. We find the same in marriage. By its very creation, it requires sacrifice. There will be heat, but there also will be light. Men and women, male and female, are different, just as God intended, for a specific purpose, and it's supposed to be portrayed in marriage. You know, you want to find someone who really gets you? Go find somebody of the same sex. But that's not marriage. Marriage requires a sacrifice of opposites. And we see this even in how man and woman contribute to this union. Just look at verse 21. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon man, and he slept. Then he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh at that place. In order for this union to take place, what does Adam give? He gives his rib, or literally translated, his side, a large portion of who he is. He's got skin in the game. For him to be joined to Eve, he will literally, physically never be the same. Wow, does that not challenge, you know, I'm looking for a compatibility? Marriage, by definition, by nature, means you will be different. But notice what else happens here. I love this. God walks all the animals past Adam. He looks at everyone. He names everyone, which shows his incredible intellect, right? Adam is no Neanderthal caveman. He's someone that knows what God's creating. He can name it. Just imagine trying to give a name to every species on planet Earth just like that. Adam's quite the guy. He's awake for all this. He's able to see it, observe it, approve it, nod, and really be part of it. But then God puts him to sleep as he constructs woman. This is so contrary to our culture's concept of marriage, right? Isn't it? I mean, this is kind of how we see it. We see Adam over God's shoulder saying, a little bit more here, you know, take a little bit off there, add a little bit of this here, right? None of that happens. God creates woman from the rib of Adam. We don't find Adam saying, God, is she going to get me? You know, is she going to love me? Is she going to really help me where I need? Are you sure this is going to work? That's not the picture we have from Genesis. Man is knocked out cold. God is doing the work. He's creating the woman who he wants her to be so man can have maybe not what he wants, but what he needs, a helper suitable for him, a strong opposite. But Adam is not the only one with a contributing role. You see this in verse 22. The Lord God fashioned into woman that which he had taken from the man and brought her to man. We can tell woman is different from the beginning. And we remember from Adam, Genesis 2, verse 7, the Lord God formed man from the dust of the ground. God formed him from the dust of the ground. He's made from the dirt, formed. It's pressed through a mold, sometimes used when you hammer metal into shape or you push clay through a certain mold. But woman is fashion. It's bana in the Hebrew. It means she's designed with purpose and intention. She's built. She's a different type of vessel. That's why 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 7 says she is a weaker vessel. And sometimes we take that as she's weaker. It's not really the picture. It doesn't mean she's inferior. It just means she's created differently. She is a marble statue fashioned, and that's what we see here. God takes from the rib of man and fashions her, and then he tells her what? Go get yourself a good job. Find your identity. And then, when you're ready, only when you are ready, when your life is the way you want it, say to Adam, hey, how are you? Is that what we read? No, it's not what you read at all. The Lord God fashioned into woman that which he had taken from man and brought her to man. Do you think that's not a sacrifice for Eve? Adam's asleep, she's awake, they're both married. He brings her to man. The first marriage is so interesting. Created to be opposites, but together, through Adam's sacrifice, and in many ways through Eve's submission. She doesn't say anything here, but she certainly does say something through her silence. Sacrifice is for them the new language for them to live their lives. We see it in the very creation of their union. Neither man nor woman have their say. They have placed their trust into God. And from this, God says it's very good. It's very good. And this brings us to the last point, and this, well, I guess the last point in our first point. Praise the Lord for that. How could such a thing be true? How could it be very good if sacrifice is on the table? Or say it this way, how can you have sacrifice in a sinless world? I thought they didn't go together. I thought they were incompatible. No sin. How can a man have his rib taken out for this? How can woman be placed in a relationship over which she has no power? This makes modern man scratch his head. Sacrifice good? It can't be. But sacrifice is very good. It's very good when you trust in God. And that's what we have with Adam and Eve. They're trusting in God's institution, in his purpose for marriage, in the light of creation. Sacrifice is very good when you trust in God. You can't do marriage right if you're not trusting in him. And you can't really know who you are. You can't have your identity. It can't be right if it's not exclusively found in him. And we see this trust really come to flower, this sacrifice celebrated in the commitment of marriage. So we looked at the creation of marriage. Let's look at the commitment of marriage. And we see this in verse 23. The man said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man." What a beautiful picture here. The first poetry, first love poetry, you could say. And some translate this section, you know, my version says, "This is now." Some versions translate it, "At last." At last, bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. This is what I've been waiting for. The anticipation is over. God, this is way better than the donkeys and giraffes and hippos and everything that came before. This is my counterpart. At last, he's found his suitable helper. And we see this rejoice and the sacrifice, the trust and the willingness to lay down his life in this statement, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh." It's beautiful. It's very poetic. But it has a deeper meaning than just beyond "you are created from me." This phrase refers to a promise or covenant of fidelity, of faithfulness to for life. You know, where do we get that whole saying, only life and death can part us, not in sickness and in health? Well, it comes from here. This is essentially a promise to never abandon the other, no matter what. And you say, where do we find this? Where do you find this again in the Scriptures? It's one other place in the Scriptures. If you go to 2 Samuel chapter 5, I just want you to see it used here. It's not used in the context of marriage, but it's used in the context of a faithful commitment. This is what Adam is saying. I'm committed to you publicly. before God and before men, I'm making a commitment to love you no matter what. Not if you're a good spouse. Not if you do what I like. No, I'm going to love you no matter what. You find this in 2 Samuel chapter 5, verse 1. It's in the context of David becoming king. The people were once in allegiance to Saul, but now the people are going to go to David after Saul's death, and they're going to tell him this. And starting in verse 1, 2 Samuel chapter 5, then all the tribes of Israel came to David at Hebron and said, behold, we are your bone and your flesh. Right? We are one. We're committed to you. Previously, when Saul was king over us, you were the one who led Israel out and in, and the Lord said to you, you will shepherd my people Israel, and you will be a ruler over Israel. So the elders of Israel came to the king at Hebron, and King David made a covenant with them before the Lord at Hebron. Then they anointed King David over Israel. It's a promise before everyone that I'm going to be committed to you for life, bone to bone, death to death, flesh to flesh. It's a public pledge to love, to sacrifice, to serve, to understand, to respect, to care for another, regardless of the other's response. It's an incredible commitment. And you have to be thinking, how could you do this if you didn't trust God? Really make such a commitment, make such a sacrifice. Unfortunately, such a sacrifice, such a commitment is missing from many relationships. But it's necessary for God's purpose to be achieved. And going back to Genesis 2, you even see this in how he names her woman. So this is now bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. This is an amazing statement. It's really incredible. On the face of it, woman is defined by her relationship with man. She is called woman because she is taken out of man. Her origin is from man. There's no woman without the rib of man. That's the idea. But it means something so much more than that. And Paul really expands upon it in 1 Corinthians 11, 7. You want to go there, that would be fine. 1 Corinthians 11, 7. He expands upon this picture. What does it mean that woman's origin is found in man? 1 Corinthians 11, 7. Paul is trying to deal with Christian order in the church, but he makes this incredible statement here. 1 Corinthians 11, 7, he says, for a man ought not to have his head covered, since he is the image and glory of God. Speaking about a man in the assembly, he's not to have his head covered, since he is the image and glory of God. But the woman is the glory of man. Incredible picture. For man does not originate from woman, but woman from man. For indeed, man was not created for the woman's sake, but woman for the man's sake. This teaching, it doesn't make woman less than man. We know women are created in the image of God, but it gives us a clear picture. What this speaks to is a woman and how she's intended to be the glory, really the joy of man. No other person can take such a place. Glory speaks to the reflection of one's inner person. This means that God has designed marriage and a woman in marriage. This means all man is, his full character is reflected in his wife. You want to see a man? What he stands for? What he fights for? What he is willing to die for? Go look at the man's wife. Here you find the fire that stokes his inner convictions, but it requires sacrifice. A man totally committed to his wife, and a wife totally committed to her husband. We see this even as he names the woman, right? He says, she shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. It's interesting, in the English, we have the words man and woman. Same in the Hebrew, man is ish. Woman is isha, man, woman, ish, isha. But the interesting thing is that here is really the first time the word man appears in the text. So far, he's always been identified as Adam. Adam does this, Adam does that. Essentially, he's a human being, but now he is a man and she is a woman. Which means as they stand opposite one another in creation, but together in their commitment, they are both dependent upon one another for their own individual identity in Christ. It's a beautiful picture of the blessing of sacrifice. That takes us to our last point. We've seen the creation of marriage, it's a sacrifice. We've seen the commitment of marriage, it's a sacrifice. And now we're seeing the change of marriage, and we're going to find it's a sacrifice again. And here, the author, this is really a comment from the writer, Moses, as he wrote Genesis. He rapid fire shows us the change that marriage demands. So we pick it up in Genesis 2:24. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and his mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. Now, someone might ask, what changes in marriage? The answer is everything. Most of all, you. That's what changes in marriage. Your personal identity is now found somewhere else. What you think, want, desire means nothing. And the writer of Genesis makes this clear. He makes it clear in this cascade of changes. We see that the man leaves, the man joins to his wife, and they become one flesh. People often say they leave, cleave, and weave together. That's the picture that we have. Leaving is a big deal. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother. Traditionally, in the Jewish culture, men stayed in their father's homes, and they would continue to do this. It was assumed that the wife would come live with the man. Her family identity would be destroyed upon marriage. But here, you see that not only is her identity destroyed, but so is the man's. He's no longer called to identify with his father's household. He has a new family. He must leave. The word is very strong in the Hebrew. It's leave behind, abandon, forsaken. It simply means this, that no one comes between you and your wife. That's what it means. Sometimes, you know, I've seen this in counseling. You'll have children that are really still connected to their parents, and their parents are kind of running their marriage. That's not what this looks like. I've also seen where parents are still connected to their kids, and the kids get in between the father and the mom and the dad, the husband and the wife. But we are called to abandon all other relationships with what is most and first and foremost is our relationship with our spouse. We are called to leave. We're also called to be joined or to cleave. A man shall leave his father and his mother and be joined to his wife. It's an interesting word. It means to cling, to hold to stick to. Sometimes it's used for welding materials together. This is something that takes time and effort. It's a commitment. And it's a sacrifice to be joined together to someone who is opposite, who is different from you. And finally, they shall become one flesh. They're woven together. You know, I've been to a number of marriage ceremonies, and this is always kind of the sexual union. That's part of it, but that's not really the picture. It's speaking about the unity, about the persons coming together, about two opposites complementing each other and becoming a single whole. How people lose their self-identity in and through another person and ultimately be shaped more like God. In weaving to another, here you grow an understanding, love, and sympathy for your spouse as you continually put to death your desires as you consider another more important than yourself. This is a sacrifice of marriage, but it should be a joy because we see it on this side of sin. Before the fall, this was the call to men and women. It's amplified, it's made more difficult, but it's still sweet for God's people. And as we conclude, I just want us to see the result. The result, verse 25. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. As you sacrifice for another person day after day, it's easy to forget about God, right? Where is he? How is he involved in this relationship? You can place your spouse on a pedestal. It happens all the time, but that's not the goal of marriage. Instead, as you sacrifice and serve for another, God shapes you. And as you look at another, you're both able to see each other as you are and look to God as He is and not be ashamed. You know, when Adam and Eve sin in the garden, they're ashamed and they hide from each other and they hide from God. Marriage done well purifies our hearts before God as we sacrifice for another. Marriage is designed for two people to place their identities not ultimately in another person, but in God as they sacrificially serve each other. A man and the wife were both naked and were not ashamed. Church, it's so important, you know, as the tides against biblical marriage change, as our culture really becomes aggressive in asserting the importance of self-identity over God's clear plan, it's important that we live a marriage life that exemplifies sacrifice. That's how people see Jesus. That's how they come to know who He truly is. Marriage is the best picture and portrait of Christ's love for us as He died for our sins. You know, Christ loved us despite ourselves. He loved us not for anything that we did. He loved us, came to earth, and died for us so that by faith in Him, we could be forgiven of our sins. Marriage is a weak and shattered picture of this, but nevertheless, it's the best one God has given us. A man and a woman, two opposites, by design, loving and serving and sacrificing for each other with joy despite what the other does. It's a picture to show a greater sacrifice that Christ has come to die for His people. He loves us. It's such a great love. That's what we're going to celebrate today at the Lord's table, the love and sacrifice of Christ. He's died for us. He shed His blood for us. So as I pray, I'll call the elders and deacons forward, and we'll prepare to celebrate the Lord's table. So let's bow our heads as we pray. Our Heavenly Father, we come before You today, and we are really overcome with this challenge to sacrifice and serve the other. The design of marriage is it's a beautiful thing, for in it we reveal Your love. In it we show how we identify ultimately with You. For there is One who sacrificed everything while the world was hostile and set against Him, and that is Christ. Christ's sacrifice is the perfect sacrifice. And Lord, I pray today as we come to the Lord's table that we can remember such a sacrifice, that we can see that Christ has died for our sins, and by faith in Him, we are forgiven and brought into a loving relationship with You. Lord, praise Your name. Thank You for the love and sacrifice of Jesus, His immense trust of You despite the hostility of the world. God, I pray for us. I pray for us. I pray especially for the married couples here. I pray that we can sacrifice for each other, not to get what we want or to somehow be fulfilled, but sacrifice for each other as we look to Christ and seek to exemplify His sacrifice. God, we know that we can't do it without You. And so we come to You in humble and dependent submission. Lord, we also come to You to pray for the table, for the bread and the wine, the symbols of Your life and death, of Your promise of hope and of Your sacrifice for our sins. This is for true believers only, those who have repented of their sins and placed their trust in Jesus Christ and are walking in faithfulness to Him. God, I pray as the elements are passed out that we can examine our lives, that You can allow us to enrich ourselves as we seek to sacrifice who we are more and more so we may grow in our identity with You. Lord, I pray that You can allow us to see our sin and to put it off. Any hindrance, any obstacle can be put away with. Lord, may we take this with a clear conscience, seeking to honor You with our lives. We pray this in the name of your Son.